We are in the last days for sure. There's no question as we see the events taking place right before our very eyes that the Bible, the prophets of old had told us would take place. They're taking place right now. And so we should be very excited about what is happening because it just is something that, are you getting tired of this world? Of course you are. In this world we have many trials, many temptations, many sorrows. We're continually tempted with the sin issues. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16 that what this world has to offer, and that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these things are very difficult on us. And as we abide in Christ, we have victory over these problems and the temptations. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. We're all in the same boat. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that we're all in the same boat. In fact, we're sort of like bozo, you know, on the same bus. All bozos in the same bus, heading in the same direction, having the same struggles, the same problems. The primary difference between those who are nice going to hell and those who are going to heaven are those who recognize that they are sinners before God and depend on that grace that he has for us to put our full confidence in God, knowing that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, this not of ourselves and not of works, so that none of us will be able to boast in that day when we stand before Jesus. Let's pick up tonight in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've moved to a snail's pace tonight. In fact, we're only going to cover one verse. One verse tonight. It's a big one. I sort of prepped you last week on what we're going to be talking about. That has not changed. And we are going to learn about God's long-suffering and his patience, that it has limits. There are limits to God's patience. But we want to pick up, before we get into that, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that there will be scoffers that will come in the last days. Scoffers, those who mock the idea that Jesus is coming back. They will be walking according to their own lusts, their own ideas of what the last days concern. And they will be saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So in the last days, there will be these fake Christians that will question the second coming of Jesus. These so-called Christians will mock the idea that Jesus will come back to earth to establish his kingdom on earth. They're called replacement theologians. They believe that the church has replaced Israel and God's plan for Israel. They are false teachers that Peter had warned us about earlier in chapter 2, which we studied a couple of weeks ago. Teachers that will introduce destructive heresies, heresies that blaspheme, that is, revile the way of truth. Look at verse 1 of 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. It says, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed or reviled. The way of truth. The way of truth will be verbally abused by these folks. Bottom line, these fake Christians will scoff and mock at the prophets of old that wrote about Jesus' coming back to earth to establish his kingdom on earth. In fact, we see that with about 70% of Christianity today, possibly even more, as we see many evangelicals falling into this trap that Israel has no place in God's plan. This couldn't be further from the truth. They are not reading the same Bible that I'm reading. When I read about God's promise to Abraham that Israel will be, Abraham's descendants will be made into his descendants, which would be Israel, will be made into a great nation, given a piece of land, and in that land, the nation of Israel will bless all the families in the earth. And what they do is they take this passage and narrowly interpret it to mean only Jesus. That Israel no longer fits into that passage because they shirked their responsibility to do what God had called them to do. And so God has cast the nation Israel aside. So there will be these mockers, these scoffers in the last day. Where is the promise of his coming? Mocking the idea that Jesus will come back to earth to establish his kingdom with Jerusalem as his capital. These people, these teachers, these fake Christians will teach that the way it works is that Jesus will come back and we'll meet him in heaven, and there will be a general judgment, and he'll separate the good people from the bad people. That's what they teach out there. They'll just be sort of this general kind of thing where Jesus will come back, but Israel plays no role. I believe that's what Peter was getting at here. Those who would scoff at the idea, mock the prophets of old that describe the coming of the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus. Now, let's pick up at verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where Peter writes, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." We talked about that last week. And then he says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning the promise." He's not slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, "but is," and here it is, "but is long-suffering." He's patient. He's long-suffering, patient toward us, not willing that any should perish. Meaning, by perish, meaning he is not willing that any be separated from him throughout eternity. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what is this verse telling us? God uses the word, this idea of time. Because what does patience imply? What does long-suffering imply? It implies time, right? Time, in order for you to have patience, you need to wait in this thing that we call time. And wait on the Lord. So there is this thing called time. God uses time to give opportunity to those who need to repent and choose his way of salvation, of course, which we all know, is through his Son. His Son who came and gave of his life, shedding his blood, atoning for our sins on the cross, that we might have life and that we may not perish, but be with him throughout eternity. But God, you see, puts limits on this time. He puts limits. He's long-suffering, that is true. But he puts a limit on his patience. In fact, there is coming a day when God will say to our generation, the time is up. And I want to walk you through that tonight. The idea that we could be the last generation that will actually witness the return of Jesus, not just in the rapture, but to this earth. And I'd like to walk you through that tonight. So what we're going to do is we're going to focus primarily on 2 Peter 3, verse 9, concerning God's long-suffering toward us, but understanding that his long-suffering has limits. Now, throughout Scripture, we find that God puts limits on his patience. We see this with people in Noah's day. Please turn with me to Genesis 6, verse 3. Here we learn that Noah was told by God that there are limits to his patience. Genesis 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with men forever." There is a time limit. God, his spirit, will not strive with man forever. For he, that is man, is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, there are those who interpret this to mean that God limited the lifespan of man to 120 years, but that doesn't fit the context, because we know that Noah lived close to he lived 900 years, and we know that others lived longer. And the context, I believe, is cleared up for us in 1 Peter 3. So keep your finger in Genesis 6, and let's turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 20. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. And here Peter writes about God's patience with Noah's generation. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Peter writes, "Who formerly were disobedient," this was the generation in Noah's day, "when once the divine long-suffering," now there's the long-suffering. The divine, of course, is referring to God. God's long-suffering, "waited in the days of Noah," God waited in the days of Noah, "while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight souls, "were saved through water." Now, when you take this verse and you read it in context of the big picture of Genesis 6:3, we can extrapolate this period of 120 years is referring to Noah's generation. God has given them 120 years. And at the end of the 120 years, then judgment will come. And so God puts a limit on his patience. He puts a limit, a time limit, on his patience for Noah's generation, giving them, letting them know in advance, letting Noah know in advance, there are 120 years, and then judgment will come. Now remember, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We learn that also from Peter. And that Noah would go out and tell the folks, he's out in the middle of nowhere, there's no really water around other than a river, and he's building this huge ark, close to 500 feet long, three stories tall, out in the middle of nowhere, and he's telling the folks that there's going to be a great flood, and we can glean from the text that he was preached to them for 120 years. So God was patient with Noah's generation, but he had limits as to how long his patience would last. He put a 120-year limit on his patience with Noah's generation. Now we find another example in Scripture where God puts limits on his patience. When he spoke to Abraham, go back to Genesis. When God spoke to Abraham about the Amorites, where he would spoke of when the iniquity of the Amorites would reach its fullness and then their judgment would come. But we see in Genesis 15, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 15, where God is addressing Abraham and he's informing him of what is to take place in the future. Just as God briefed Noah on what was to take place in the future, so now God here is letting Abram know what is to take place in the future. Genesis 15:15. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. So God is telling him that Abraham is going to live to a ripe old age. He lived to about 175 years. He was 175 years old when he died. Then he says this, and then God speaks of the future. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Now he's referring to the descendants of Abraham here in verse 16. He's speaking that about Abraham's descendants who will return out of Egypt to the land where Abraham is at this point, because Abraham is in Israel at this point when he's writing this, and he's letting Abraham know that in the fourth generation, they, Israel, shall return here to the land of promise. And then here he says, for the iniquity, that is the sin of the Amorites, is not yet complete. God has given the Amorites a set time where he knows when their iniquity is going to reach a point to where judgment will be required. That's what he's saying. When the iniquity of the Amorites reaches this point, you can picture a cup, and in the cup you see a liquid called iniquity, and it's filling up. And by the fourth generation, the iniquity of the Amorites will have reached the top of the cup and overflowed. And it's at that point God will bring judgment on the Amorites. So God tells Abraham that Israel, after Israel lives four generations in Egypt, the iniquity of the Amorites will have reached its limit. There is a limit concerning God's patience in dealing with us and dealing with the world when it comes to sin. And then, of course, it's after they reach the iniquity, the fullness of their iniquity, that God brings Israel into the land to wipe the Amorites out. And you all know the story of Joshua. You all know what Joshua did as they took out the king Og. Remember that giant that they took out, one of the Amorites. They took out Sihon, another giant that they took out as they moved in, and they wiped out the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan River. And then they went into Israel eventually. And Caleb was known to wipe out many of the giants. Only Caleb and Joshua were faithful of the 12 tribes to go in and allowed back into the land to take out the giants. But you see, there was a point to where God said, well, you've crossed that line with me. I've been patient with you. And now judgment has come. And so God puts limits on his patience. Yes, it is true that he writes in where Peter writes that God's long-suffering towards us. He's not slow in his promise, but it's because of his patience that he is willing that not anyone should perish. But his long-suffering has limits. I don't know why the church is not preaching about this now, big time. Look at our country today. Look what's going on as we continue to fall further into this morass of iniquity, as we see the LGBTQ movement just boldly and brazenly move into our schools with no protests from the church, just a few voices out there to take a stand. We see the iniquity of America filling the cup, and there is a point to which God will no longer tolerate. Yes, he is long-suffering, and yes, he is patient, but there is a limit. God puts a limit on his patience. We have another example of God putting a limit on his patience with the nation Israel. Turn with me to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. Now I'm skipping forward in time. We looked at Noah, then we looked at Abraham, and now we're jumping many hundreds of years forward. Israel has been a nation in the land, and it's been about 800 years that they've been in the land, and God has been patiently waiting for the nation to submit to Him and worship only Him and turn away from the false gods. But by the time Jeremiah comes on the scene, it's not good news. And so God has Jeremiah speak to the people of Israel about coming judgment. And unless they repent, judgment will in fact come. Look at Jeremiah 25, verse 10. Moreover, as Jeremiah prophesies, God speaking through him, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, take from Israel the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. Here now, Jeremiah is prophesying what is to come because of Israel's disobedience to God and trying God's patience. And so now Jeremiah begins to prophesy concerning the judgment that is to come. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. He's going to take these away from Israel. Verse 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And there's your limit. 70 years. So he gives Noah's generation 120 years. There's limits on his patience. He gives the Amorites to four generations. There's limits on his patience. And now with Israel, through Jeremiah, he puts limits on how long he will tolerate their rebellion. And then verse 12, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning the nations. So God not only had put a limit on Israel, I'm giving you 70 years, but he also went after Babylon. Because you see, even though God used Babylon to judge Israel, Babylon was also filled with iniquity, and he's saying, look, I'm going to judge them too. Now here I gave you, in the Old Testament, three examples of how God put a limit on his patience. In all three cases, God warned the people that his patience is limited and that judgment will come if they do not repent. It is consistent with God's nature. This is just a fact. It's consistent with God's nature to warn his people before judgment comes. We see this over and over and over again in the Old Testament. That's why the prophets came on the scene. They came on the scene to warn the people about God's patience concerning sin and iniquity. And he always gives his people a warning before judgment comes. It is no different today. Our generation is no different from Noah's day, or we are no different from the Amorites, nor are we any different from the days of Jeremiah. So, this raises a question. If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, does that mean that today we should have some kind of indication of God's limit? Does the scripture, does Jesus himself give us any indication that he will establish a limit to his patience in the last days? And I believe there is. And that's that means in order for us to really get into it and understand where that is, we got to go to the New Testament, right? Because that's where we learn about Jesus' words. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to look at verses 32 to 34. Matthew 24, 32. Of course, you know what's going on here. It's called the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus took three of his disciples to the Mount of Olives and he explains to them what is to take place in the last days. And here he says, this is in verse 32, and this is concerning Israel. Here, I believe, is where we find the time limit that God has put on the last days. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. I want you to pay careful attention to that fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. You know, it's like in the spring when you see, I have a fig tree in my backyard. I keep cutting it down, but it keeps coming back up. I don't know why. We've got a fig tree right over here on the side of the property. But we know when the leaves start to pop out, they drop their leaves in the fall, and then in the spring, the leaves start to come, in the late spring. They start to come. And what does that tell us? Summer's around the corner. That's all he's saying here. We know that summer is near. Verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What do we know about the fig tree in the Old Testament? Some would say, well, it's the national tree of Israel, but that's not necessarily true. There are a number of trees that are associated with Israel. But what is the significance of the fig tree? And I believe the Old Testament will help us unlock what is going on here when Jesus makes this incredible statement about the parable of the fig tree. First of all, we must understand, as we move into this and wade into this important topic, the fig tree was often used as a symbol of national prosperity for the nation of Israel. As a man sits under his vine and fig tree, we see that expression used over and over again in the Old Testament, his vine and the fig tree. Now, Joel prophesied concerning Israel's future judgment, and he uses the fig tree as an illustration of God's judgment against Israel. Turn with me to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. Well, sometimes it's hard to find. I know. But Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Andy. No, not Andy. Remember Amos and Andy? That was such a great, oh well. When I was in grade school, I used to come home looking forward to watching Felix the Cat and Amos and Andy. I'm sort of dating myself, aren't I? Okay. Joel. You go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Joel chapter 1, look at verse 6. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. What we have here is a prophecy in Joel concerning a nation that will come against Israel. And of course, the context is has to do with Israel's disobedience and rebellion against God. So God will bring a nation against Israel. And then he says in verse 7, he, that is this nation, his Israel's enemy, has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. Notice that and underline it. My fig tree. My fig tree. My vine. My fig tree. I'm emphasizing that for a reason. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. The fig tree is totally destroyed. Now, through Joel, God makes the fig tree's destruction symbolic of Israel's destruction. That needs to be clearly pointed out here. Because he's calling, Joel is looking down the road, he's looking into the future, and he sees this nation coming against my fig tree. And then in the next verse, we find Israel destroyed. Now, when Joel wrote this, I don't want to quibble over when Joel wrote his book, but at the very least, if he wrote prior to Israel's destruction by Babylon, we see a double reference here. The law of prophetic double reference is very important in the teaching of Bible prophecy. For example, the coming of Messiah. There is a prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah, and often the prophet would speak of it as though it were one event, when in fact there are two events associated with the one prophecy. One prophecy, and when two events are involved, we have what is called the law of prophetic double reference. If you study prophecy, this is absolutely fundamental to understand. So we know when Joel looked into the future and he saw this nation that we read about in Joel chapter 1, verse 6, that will come strong against the land and they will bring destruction. We see two events in the future. We see Babylon coming in 586 BC, and then we see Rome coming in 70 AD. You see, twice during this time, Israel was kicked out of the land. The first time, 586 BC, we find with the destruction of Judah and the southern two tribes, we find all 12 tribes out of the land of Israel. So they're kicked out of the land the first time by 586 BC. And then, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, a remnant comes back out of Babylon to Jerusalem, and they slowly come back to the land with the blessing of Cyrus the Great, and the population once again begins to grow there in the land of Israel. However, Israel is under the thumb of nations until the time of Christ. Israel is a vassal state. They are under the authority of four major nations during this period of time until the time of Christ. It begins with Babylon. Then Babylon is overthrown by Persia. Then Israel is under the thumb of Persia. Then Israel comes under the control of Greece, who overthrows Persia. And then finally Rome overthrows Greece. And Rome, the worst of all, controls the nation Israel as a vassal state. Very important to understand that. Now, Joel sees this destruction, and he sees it as a double reference, because we know from history with hindsight it happened twice. 586 BC, 70 AD. Now, so Joel prophesied the destruction of Israel, but then Joel also prophesies the restoration of Israel. Turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And we're going to look in verse 22, where we find God once again using the fig tree, only this time as symbolic of Israel's return to the land. Now, this is extremely important to what we're studying in Matthew 24. So Joel chapter 1, the fig tree is symbolic of Israel being destroyed as a nation. Now look at Joel chapter 2, verse 22. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree. Notice there it is, the fig tree. And the vine, the fig tree and the vine, yield their strength. Be glad then, the children of Zion. Who is that? Who are the children of Zion? That's Israel, right? And notice what Joel is doing in this prophecy concerning the future restoration of Israel being once again compared to a fig tree. Only this time the fig tree is coming to life. And in the same way, Israel will be restored. This is Joel, the very same prophet that prophesied the destruction of Israel in connection with the fig tree. Be glad, verse 23, then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. The former rain refers to when Israel prospered in the land. Remember how they prospered under David and under Solomon. They prospered in the land. And so that is the former rain. And then the rest of verse 23, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain. And then here, and the latter rain. The latter rain in the first month. That would be October. So what do we have here? We have a picture of a prophecy concerning not only the destruction of Israel in chapter 1, and its connection to the fig tree, but we have the restoration of Israel in the land, and once again, its connection to the fig tree. The latter rain refers to the time when Israel is to be restored as a nation. Now, keep these Joel passages in mind as we go to Matthew 21. And I want to show you something that I think is fascinating concerning the fig tree, because a lot of us miss this only because we don't look at it on a timeline. When Jesus is going to curse a fig tree and it's going to die, boom, real fast. And a lot of us don't really understand the context of what's going on here. And I think it's no mistake that Jesus cursed this fig tree. In line with Joel 1, 6 and 7. Look at Matthew 21, verse 18. Keeping the Joel passages in mind. Matthew 21, 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Now, we tend to get sort of caught up in the fact that the fig tree died so quickly. I don't think that's the point. That's not the point. Jesus went up to a fig tree and cursed it, and it died. Should that not make you think of Joel 1, 6 and 7, when Joel prophesied? And by the way, there in Joel 1, 6 and 7, verse 7, he speaks of my fig tree. My fig tree. And it's the nation that came in and destroyed his fig tree. That would be Israel. And now Jesus says, and I want you to understand what's going on here. This is the day after he came into Jerusalem declaring himself king. Remember, he came down the Mount of Olives on a donkey? And they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." Palm Sunday, right? The very next morning, what does he do? He goes to that fig tree and he curses it. Now, I want you to turn with me to Luke. Luke, keep your finger in Matthew. We'll be right back there. But look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 took place the day before on Palm Sunday, the day before he cursed the fig tree. Luke 19, verse 41. Now, as he drew near, now he's on the donkey's colt, and he's riding down. He's about to enter into Jerusalem. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city, Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The next morning, first thing he does is he curses a fig tree and it dies. What's the connection? And you see where we're going with this? The fig tree may not be the national symbol for Israel, but the fig tree, the way it is used in the Old Testament, and the way Jesus is using it here, we are given a clue as to the limits of his time. And we're going to continue to pursue that. Now, 2 days later, Jesus takes three of his disciples to the Mount of Olives. Let's go to Matthew 24. And he tells his disciples to learn this parable of the fig tree. Matthew 24, 32. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." What things? Let's read it again. "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door." Go back to verse 21 of the same chapter, and we will learn of the things of which he is speaking. Matthew 24, 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now skip to verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So when Jesus says, "So you also," in Matthew 24, 33, "when you see all these things," what is he referring? He's referring to the very end with Jesus coming, is he not? In other words, all these things, including the return of Jesus to the earth, is going to take place. That's what it says. Now, when we take this and we put it in context of the parable of the fig tree, "just as you know that summer is near when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, so you will know what?" What will you know? Look at verse 34. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation by no means will pass away till all these things take place." You will know that all these things will take place before this generation passes away. What generation? What generation? The same generation that'll see Jesus return. Are you there? Has he come back yet? The generation that witnesses these things, that generation will not pass away. The question is, what is the starting point of that generation that will see these things? The starting point is when the fig tree puts forth its leaves. Now here comes the interpretation. What does that mean, the fig tree putting forth its leaves? That takes us back to Joel chapter 2, 22 to 23, where we see when Israel is restored back to the land, it'll be in the context of the fig tree coming back to restoration. Now we have the connection and the missing link to how to understand what Jesus is saying here in this passage. He is telling us that just as the fig tree is being restored, and here's the part that's the hard part to understand, just as the fig tree is putting forth its leaves, so also Israel will be in the process of restoration. That's the interpretation. And that's sound exegetically, because we are looking at the context of what the prophets had to say concerning Israel's future and concerning what Jesus has said about that last generation. And just as we have been studying tonight, that God puts limits on his patience, I believe the last generation with the rebirth of Israel will reflect the limits of his patience. Now, was it an accident that Jesus chose the fig tree in Matthew 24:32? 2 days earlier, he had cursed the fig tree and it died immediately. Was it a coincidence that Jesus said to learn a parable of the fig tree just 2 days later? And yet we know that Israel died, right? 35 years later, Israel was a nation no more. Jesus had prophesied through that act of cursing that fig tree what he was saying, that Israel will be destroyed in the same way Joel in chapter 1, 6 and 7 had prophesied, just as the fig tree would be destroyed, so Israel would be destroyed. It appears to me that Jesus used the fig tree in Matthew in the same way that Joel used the fig tree to describe Israel's destruction and then their restoration. Joel 1 described the death of the fig tree in light of Israel's destruction. Joel 2 described the fig tree returning to life with Israel coming back to the land in prosperity. Jesus' connection of the fig tree to Israel could not be more dramatic. It appears that within one generation, Jesus will return to this earth to rule as king. Now think with me on this for a moment. Is it possible that Israel's rebirth and restoration in 1948 began the countdown for that last generation, that generation which represents the limits to his patience? This is pretty serious stuff, is it not? God has, we've seen it over and over again. I just gave you three examples in the Old Testament of the limits on God's patience. I believe what Jesus was doing there in Matthew 24, 32 to 34, is he was establishing those limits of God's patience on that generation. The big question is, well, what is that about the fig tree leaves coming forth? Does that have to do with the restoration of Israel? I think Joel is telling us, in fact, he's screaming out to us, yes, that's exactly it. So is it possible that Israel's rebirth and restoration in 1948 fulfills the fig tree putting forth its leaves of Matthew 24:32. If so, that's where God has put his limit on his patience in the last days. I think this is God's countdown with Israel's rebirth of a nation in 1948. Those born after 1948. God started a countdown, and that generation will witness his return. I'm personally convinced of that. The next 30 years, we'll see Jesus come back. That's my gut feel. Last days. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Isn't that what Jesus said? God has limits to his patience. Just as God dealt with the Amorites by the fourth generation, his judgment came down. Just as he dealt with Jeremiah's generation. You see, the fact of the matter is that those are true events that actually took place in history. And yet, who are we to think that this couldn't happen in our lifetime? And yet, we see the majority of pastors out there today that are denying this as a possibility. And yet, the text couldn't be clearer. It appears God's countdown to judgment upon the world began in 1948 when Israel was sanctioned as a nation by the United Nations. And actually, it was God's hand that did that. It appears the generation born after 1948 will witness the return of Jesus. It appears God has given the generation born after 1948 a chance to repent before he destroys the earth. Just as God gave Noah a generation 120 years to repent, he's giving our generation, I believe. Let me see. How long is a generation? You don't tell me what it is because you don't know. Everybody's tried to figure that one out. All you have to do is read what it says. That generation. You know, my dad, he's 94. It looks like he's going to make it to 100. That means, I guess me and my brothers, look at my dad's side of the family, they all lived into their hundreds. Norwegian stock, as they say. It could be a curse. Who wants to live that long here in this world, you know? It's tough. Wouldn't you rather just go, boom, and you're out of here? Would you? I would. Like Jerry Jackson. You know, he was lifting weights to the day just, that night he died, he just went, boom, gone. No slow, you know, none of this. Generation. So, that generation, 1948, that person born in 1948, whoever that person is, however long they live, if they can make it to 105, then it's 105 years. Oh, no! Well, there are people living past 100 now. So you see, that generation won't pass away. The last person in that generation that was born in 1948, the last person of that generation, you see, that generation is not going to end till that last person dies. That means by, let's just put it in round numbers, because I'm not predicting a date. I don't know when he's going to. But 2048, let me think, 29 years from now, don't you think, based on what we're witnessing today, within 29 years that the Lord could come back? It's absolutely realistic. Absolutely. I used to equivocate on this and go back and forth about what does that mean, the fig tree and the generation. And I used to go back and I used to, you know, study the Greek and study all the great scholars and go back and forth. In my heart, I am more convinced than ever that we're the generation that will see the return of Jesus, not only in his physical coming, but in the rapture. Because the rapture has to take place at least 7 years before he physically comes back. Isn't that exciting? Is there an amen out there? I think God's word is clear. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack. He's not slow concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God is giving this last generation that hates Israel, and they're hating Israel more and more, and we're seeing the Jews coming under anti-Semitic attacks like never before in this country, which I never thought I'd see, and yet we are watching the increase of anti-Semitic activity all over the world. I hear more and more of Jews who want to go back to Israel where they feel safer. And yet we see it happening right before our very eyes. And yet 29 years, it's really not that very long if you think about it. That's not too much time, really. But if God's word and the way we studied it tonight, and this is consistent exegetically with the teaching of his word, and I think it is, we're going to be seeing amazing things. And I don't think too far away. I think that we're going to see very soon a major event in the Middle East involving Israel. And you know what Israel's going to do? They're going to come out better. Israel's going to come out, I believe we're going to see Israel as a super state. Israel is going to defeat the nations surrounding them and come out forth as a super state. And say, well, where did you get that in the scripture? Well, you just read it. It's right there. Go to Isaiah 11, verses 11 to 14, and how you could read those verses and not understand that Israel is going to take Jordan, take Syria, take Gaza. If you read those and not get that, I don't know if we're reading the same thing. I can't understand why so many sort of code it over and ignore those that what the text says. It's exciting. Now, let's close with this. Paul wrote about God's patience in his own personal life. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1. Paul considered himself the lowest of the low. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and notice what he adds, of whom I am chief. And I believe he was serious about that. Remember, he was killing Christians. He was the lowest of the low. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show, and here it is, all long suffering. As a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. God has been long suffering with you, with me. He's given us time to repent. And look at us here. I believe everybody in this room is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ because he was patient with you. Patient with me. And aren't you glad? Now, there's a few more folks out there that he's waiting on. And according to Romans chapter 11, verse 26, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel will be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? When that last Gentile that is to accept Jesus as their Savior comes in, the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. The Gentile church, the fullness of the Gentile church will be complete, and then we'll be caught up out of here. And then God will focus on Israel and save the Jews. Now that's a miracle in itself. As he goes to Israel and deals with them and puts them in a position where we read in Isaiah 64 that they will finally recognize that even their righteousness is filthy rags. And then they will cry out to him to rend the heavens and come and save us like you did in the time of old. And we see in Isaiah 63 and 64 how they cry out to God and their salvation, which is Jesus, the Lord, their salvation to come and save them. And at that point, they will recognize that Jesus is, in fact, their Savior. And he will come and he will cleanse them of their sins. And he will establish them as what the prophets said they would become, a nation chief among the nations, in which all the nations of the world would be blessed. Amen? Let's stand. Please don't go out and tell folks out there that Pastor Bill predicted a date. I don't have any idea what the day or the hour. I have no idea of the day or the hour of the rapture. I have no idea. But God, you see, the pattern has been established. He has told those that he loves. There's a limit to my patience, and I'm giving you, Noah, and your generation, 120 years. The Amorites, they have to the fourth generation. The Israelites, they had 70 years, and at the end of 70 years, boom, a limit to my patience. You see? And I don't believe we're any different. There's a limit to his patience in the generation in which we now live. And I believe the Word has made it clear that this generation is the generation that will see Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week. And next week, Pastor Mark is going to be here to teach for me while I'm on vacation. Pastor Mark, our senior pastor, will be here to teach. God bless you.